After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Thank you, Erica, and welcome to Revelation 4. One of the things that we heard this morning from Debbie DeMann was her neighbor and the person who understands who Christ is, even though they might go to this church or that church, they understand who Christ is. Revelation is all about helping us understand who Christ is. And even at this time of the year, when we think about the incarnation, we think about Christ coming as an infant and all of that, that's who Christ is. But we always want to have in mind the Christ in the throne room of the Ancient of Days. And there's a reason for that, and the reason for that is that life is tough. There's just a lot of challenges. It's a sin-cursed world. And the book of Revelation is here to kind of remind us who Christ really is. So that's one reason that we study the book of Revelation. What can you think of any other reasons why we study the book of Revelation? Yes.
For a blessing.
Okay. There's a... Okay. Any others? Yes, Fred?
Well, in Revelation, it's really a culmination and a showing of the totality of history and God's work on earth.
Okay, so I'm just going to put the word totality because that kind of gets us there. Anyone else? Why bother with this? Yeah. The what?
Excitement. What's to come?
It's dramatic. It's amazing. It's awesome. And so I'm going to put excitement. We need to be excited about this, especially in view of the fact that life has its challenges. Who's the intended audience of Revelation? Fred? The
church of God.
The church.
And just one other thing. It's an encouragement in the time of trouble and... Yeah, well, there's going to be, like you said, you're going to have tribulation, but it's encouragement. We get through it. God brings us through it.
That's exactly right. And so let me just kind of recap and go down through some of these. The first one that was mentioned, Dave brought to us, was the blessing. And in fact, there are seven beatitudes, if you want to call them that, in Revelation. The first one we've talked about already in chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. It recalibrates us, it resets, it refocuses us, and that is a blessing. There are others, we'll get to them as we go along, but six others that we'll get to. So the purpose of studying Revelation, we've covered all this, but I just have a little list. I want to make sure I get all of them. One of the things, and it relates to what Tony was saying about the excitement and the drama, is the spiritual war, the grand spiritual warfare. You know, we get to see that. It's painted for us. If you look on the back of your handout, there's like just my efforts to kind of, through AI, come up with just some various ways of seeing the great throne room. And each vision that we see of it, whether it's from Ezekiel or from Isaiah, from Daniel, other places in the Bible, it gives us a slightly different angle or a different view of it, but every one of them is just awesome. And it's not just that it's awesome and it's amazing to look at. It's like a grand view of what's going on. But there's a war going on, and that war is to God's glory. And that's what we want to kind of get a handle on, to expand our view of God. It's not enough for us to think about just our own salvation and we get to go to heaven. We want to have an expanded view of God. When the transfiguration took place, you know, people came away from that with this amazing view of God. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, there was this amazing understanding of who God is. We want to make sure we've captured that. Helps us better appreciate God's justice. We're going to talk about that more next week, because the throne room is not just a throne room, it's a courtroom. And we want to get an understanding of that. To bring greater in praise and glory to God, even our focus verse, the last verse of today's reading, kind of draws us into that. To deepen our delight in His fellowship. To encourage us to live with an eternal perspective. As we said on Christmas Eve service and last Sunday, well, I'm sure we'll say again, you know, Christ has come. He's coming again. This anticipation of what's going on, to live expectantly. And then to explain and prepare us for persecution. As Fred pointed out, this book is written to an audience. Who is the audience? The audience is the church. And so the church, especially a couple of the churches, were under severe persecution. We have that in our world today. We have churches and gatherings and homes and congregations around the world where it's illegal, and it's a death sentence to be caught and accused of the crime of blasphemy or whatever they want to call it that would be worshiping Christ. To embolden us and urge us on, and to help us to become a more faithful witness. That idea of faithful witness we saw in chapter 1, Christ is the ultimate faithful witness. And we want to become more of a faithful witness. So I'll include these in next week's handout so you can kind of look back at them. But it's just really important that we remember there are a lot of reasons for studying Revelation. And you notice none of them had to do with speculating on what day or month or year or calendar that I'm going to find this or that event. Because that's not the point of the book of Revelation. All of these other points that we're talking about, purposes, that's why we have the book, not to encourage us to speculate. In fact, we're told no one knows the day or the hour. Even Christ in His humanness doesn't know the day or the hour. So why are we wasting our time with all of this speculation, which we're not doing here, but we know that takes place. So, okay, so what we're going to do, we've already talked about studying the book of Revelation. We're going to zero in on the throne experience. And we'll end up today by talking about the four living creatures, and we'll compare them to the four beasts. So we got the living creatures and the beasts. We'll talk a little bit about that. So to get us started, a lot of what John is bringing to us in the book of Revelation is not new material. It's found elsewhere in the Bible. It elaborates and it gives us an updated understanding, but it's not new material. And one of those visions was from Ezekiel. And to just kind of help us contextualize this, what were the circumstances, such as the time and place of Ezekiel's ministry?
By the river Kabar?
By the river Kabar, yep. Yeah, yeah.
They were taken out of the land. They were
under the persecution of the enemy.
They were in Babylon. They were exiled. Ezekiel spent 5 years in Babylon before becoming a prophet. And so when you think about being captured, taken captive and moved to another city, I mean, it's enough for us when we move. You know, it's a disruption in our lives. We have to get rid of a lot of stuff and clear out a lot of stuff and pack up a lot of stuff and then move and then reorient ourselves to a new place and figure out where the nearest grocery store is and the nearest drugstore and all that kind of stuff. It's just a lot of disruption. And we know if a family moves and there's young children in the family, sometimes it can be especially disruptive for them. They're not. It's not a familiar bedroom. It's not a familiar home. It's just a lot of disruption. There's a disorientation. Here we have an entire nation that's disoriented. And why? Because they're strangers in a strange land, and that's especially true in Babylon. They were also rejected, and Ezekiel himself was rejected, even by the exiles who rebelled against God. And then his message was a message of judgment, and he had a vision. He had the great sort of throne chariot vision. Nancy asked me if I was going to sing the song Ezekiel Saw the Wheel, and I had to say, no, I'm going to spare this wonderful group of folks from that indignity. you sing it. Okay. She'll sing it on the way home in the car. See, that's the problem. Okay. And there's judgment. And so the reason I bring this up is because we want to, as we go through the rest of this, and it's going to get more and more dramatic, and it's going to get more and more gruesome, if I could put it that way. And as we start moving through the drama and the gruesomeness of the rest of the book up until the last three chapters, where the drama culminates in the church, we want to keep in mind the audience for this, which is the seven churches. And these are kind of held out and presented to us as sort of different facets of what it means to be the church in any age, at any time. In some cases, as we are experiencing, there's favor. We can study the Bible, we can worship, and we're not being persecuted overtly. There's a lot of indirect persecution, but not overtly. In other areas of the world, it's an absolute crime to gather as a church. Yes,
Dave. Please define orthopraxy.
Okay. All right. So orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. And that's the thing. We know there are some churches that have, they're off on their belief. They have some other churches who seem to have the gospel figured out, but they're allowing themselves to live in sinful ways that are not being a faithful witness. Remember, the whole goal is to be a faithful witness. And so that's where the orthopraxy comes in. We'll be coming back and visiting many of these as we go along. So remember Pergamum. Pergamum was the city that it's located about 70 miles north of Smyrna. It was the imperial center. It's now called Bergama in Turkey, but it's still basically there. The remnants are there. And you might remember in Revelation 2 where Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And we talked a little bit about that. What is Satan's throne? Is it actually the temple of Zeus? And there are some remains of the temple of Zeus, which, let me just get my pointer here. So the Zeus altar is right there. And so is it the temple of Zeus and the Zeus altar that is the throne of Satan? Or does this whole temple complex, where you have the Athena temple, the Dionysus temple, it's a whole pagan complex? Or is it just the whole hill, which looks like a throne? It doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus says this is where Satan's throne is, and we want to kind of remember that as we talk about the throne room of God. And remember that Satan is a counterfeit. And so Satan wants to have a throne that looks something like the throne of the Ancient of Days, the throne of God. So that's kind of a little something we want to keep in mind as we think about, as we move into these visions. Okay, let me talk a little bit about the visions that you, I'm sure you're familiar with, or hope you are, but we'll come up with a little bit of a refresher. So we have Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Remember that Isaiah talks about seraphim, whereas Ezekiel talks about cherubim. And we kind of unpacked that a little bit in our study of Hebrews. And so the seraphim had six wings, covering face and feet, and with two he flew. And there's a reference to the throne in Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. So there's a sense even that the throne itself has kind of an angelic or celestial quality. And then Ezekiel, we got chapter 1 by the Chebar Canal, as Dave remembered. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And a little further down, we have a description of the throne room. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. There is very, very little description of God the Father in the Bible. This is as close as we get. We get a little bit of white hair. We get some allusions, but it's kind of a vague human quality to it. But there's just so much glory and so much light and so much noise and lightning and stuff going on that we kind of lose this idea of trying to depict God the Father in a human form. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, a gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what it had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it were appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. That's all you're going to get as far as the description of the Ancient of Days, of God the Father. And like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. I mean, it's just glory and color and just brightness and fire. And then Daniel had a vision of the throne room. In Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed, and he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And so it's not just one throne in this particular view or vision, we're seeing other thrones around. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hairs of his head were like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. And we saw elsewhere in Psalm 99 the idea of the throne itself is kind of like celestial being, like cherubim. Its wheels were burning fire, which is an allusion back to what we got from Ezekiel with the wheels. A stream of fire issued, and we see in other descriptions, we see lightning. So we have this idea of fire issuing forth. It came out from before him. A thousand served him. So sometimes we see an emphasis on 24 elders. Sometimes we see the seven lampstands. Sometimes we see the glassy sea, the crystal sea. Here we see thousands. And this is from Daniel. It's not from Revelation. This is from Daniel. Thousands and thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. We're going to come back to that next week, because next week we're going to talk about the throne room being a courtroom. But we have from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, and from Daniel, we have these descriptions that resonate with each other of this glorious throne room with God at the center of it and worship going on. And that's coming to us from the Old Testament. And when we study these and we read these, it kind of allows us to kind of relax. It's like, okay, when John describes the throne room, We're home. This is familiar territory. This is not something I have to kind of learn to understand. This has been around since all the way back in the days of Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Any questions on any of that? Okay. All right. So I mentioned earlier the jewels. I mentioned sapphire. And in John's vision, Chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. It's not a trumpet, it's like a trumpet. It has the quality and the loudness and just the ability to kind of gather, you know, shock us into paying attention. A voice like a trumpet. And said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around his throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. And so jasper, of course, is a gem. Carnelian, sometimes translated sardium in the NIV, is translated ruby. It's a blood red gem. And of course, we know of emerald being typically being green. And this kind of helps us think ahead a little bit. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we have a whole bunch of gems and jewels, every kind of jewel. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. 12 gems or jewels. And only a few years ago, and by the way, when we think of jewels, we think the most amazing jewels. We usually think of diamonds. That's not mentioned. There's no diamonds mentioned here. And it was just a few years ago that some scientists have been studying isotropic refraction, in other words, pointing a laser through a gem. And discovering that in some cases, when we point the laser or pure light through a gem, it opens up into a rainbow, and that's called isotropic or single refraction. I'm sorry, it doesn't open up. It opens up into kind of like a darkness, a cloud. And that's what diamond does, and anisotropic is double refraction. And as it turns out, the gems in Revelation, every one of them are anisotropic. In other words, they all, if you put pure light through them, they open up into a rainbow. And so when we saw in Revelation 4, we saw the idea of the emerald being looking like a rainbow. Well, what was that? No, emerald's green. Most emeralds are green. Yeah, but you run a light through it and it opens up into a rainbow. Wow. That's what you have going on in the throne room. And this is just discovered recently, and you can Google it, you can read all about it. It's pretty amazing stuff. But the diamond is isotropic, and all you're going to get is kind of like dark, wavy stuff if you point pure light through a diamond. You got nothing, diamond, compared to the 12 gems that are mentioned in the great throne room. Okay. And then around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. What is that? What do we think maybe the 24 elders, is that symbolic? It's a church, okay. Any else? Yeah, the tribes. And we put them together. What do you have? The Old Testament and the New Testament. 24 elders. And the totality of God's people. Absolutely right. And in some cases in the Old Testament, we'd hear about 25 elders. Why? Because there's one in the center. There's the high priest in the center. But here we talked about the 24 elders. We've already been told about the throne. Okay. And then from the throne there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And we know from Sinai, we know from other cases of transfiguration, we know that God's voice, there is a thunderous quality to it. And as we've seen also, there's a trumpeting kind of quality to it. So it's kind of hard for us to imagine trumpet sound and rumble, thunder sounds all blended together, but that's the voice of God.
You also have the voice of many waters.
The voice of, that's exactly right, voice of the thundering voice of, if you've been to Niagara or any of these others, and it's just, you hear the thundering waterfall a mile away,
right,
before you are even close. You can hear that thunder going, or that rumbling going on in the background. And And these human authors that are inspired to write the Bible, they're trying their best to put in human language what they're experiencing. And and they can't get there. But we have a clue. We have a shadow. We have a sense of what it is. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we talked about that in chapter 1. We have the sense of the church, the seven lampstands were the seven churches, and each one had a light, and the lights were the seven spirits. And we had a sense of that there is a sense of even describing the Holy Spirit, a completeness of God's Spirit when we talk about the seven torches. So it points us back to the seven churches. It points us back to the seven spirits of the seven churches, and just reminds us of God's glory. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is not unlike Ezekiel 8. So, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And so we don't know if that's a theophany. It's a mention of Christ being in the midst. It kind of sounds like it might be. Okay, any questions, anything so far? So really, chapter 4, it reintroduces to us the throne room of God and the glory of God in heaven. And why? Because, as Debbie said of her neighbor, we want to have an understanding of who Christ is and who God is. And so this idea of the throne room, it rounds out our idea of who God is. All right. Now for the fun part. Well, the animal part. It's fun. Okay. All right. So we got the four living creatures. So in Revelation 4, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes, it's kind of hard to depict the four living creatures and add in all the eyes. I mean, it just gets weird at that point. You don't recognize that it's a lion, even. So the first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. So before we jump into a whole lot of trying to imagine what this is all about, we could probably go back and look at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And we have four living creatures in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And we have this man, lion, ox, eagle. It's slightly different in Ezekiel 10. We have cherub, man, lion, eagle. And so one of them, which one gets knocked out? The ox, we got a cherub, and so it's slightly different. But we have the basically echoes. So in Ezekiel 1, we have the four living creatures. This one's really kind of odd. Each had four faces. Now I got four faces. I got full of eyes. I mean, we just can't get there artistically. It's not possible. But this is what Ezekiel saw. The four had the face of a lion, and on the right side, the four had the face of an ox. On the left side, the four had the face of an eagle. And the first one was a human face. So it's like, is it four times four? I don't know. I'm lost here. And we get the wheels without the song. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and every one had four faces. The wheels had four faces in Ezekiel 10. Which is, Ezekiel 1 introduces us to the wheels, and then Ezekiel 10 confuses things even more by giving faces. And again, we got the cherub, the human face, the lion, and the eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These are the living creatures I saw by the Chebar Canal. Whoa! So we got the four living creatures, not to be confused with the four beasts. Okay, so we got the four living creatures, which are basically they're cherubs and or seraphim. I mean, there's kind of a sense that they're angelic celestial beings. things, okay, that we're being introduced to, which, and by the way, when you think about it, when you go back just a second, way back, sorry, when you think about it, the lion is considered what, the king of the beasts, okay, of the wild beasts. The ox is the king of the domesticated beasts, and the eagle is the prince of, or the king, or the dominant bird. So in the air, I don't know where the fish. I'm looking for a fish. You know, I need a shark or something to kind of round out the sea. But the idea is that there is in these depictions of the animals, there is a sense of the totality of creation, honoring God, worshiping God, and guarding the throne. And so that again elevates our sense of what's really going on. Okay, now for the beasts. Daniel 7, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Why is that important? Because the beast is not something we see in heaven. The beasts are coming out of the sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from the other one. First one was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of man was given it to. There's kind of a demonic quality to this. It's a little frightening when you begin to think about it, especially when you think about the lion. The wings are plucked and was what, like gory back stuff, and now the lion is standing, and this is a troublemaker is what this beast is. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth. The Hebrew is actually curves, and it's usually understood to be ribs between his teeth, and was told, arise and devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, like another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then the biggie. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. He doesn't use those adjectives for the other three. They are terrifying, but he doesn't describe it, but he makes sure that we understand this one is really terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and it stamped what was left with all his feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That sounds a little familiar. These four beasts are four kings, and this is explained to us. Coming out of the sea, in other words, emerging from below, we have four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. The kingdom is from above, the God's kingdom. The earthly kingdom is from below. And so we have in this kind of like setting the battlefield for the spiritual war. And we got the beast from below, and we got the guardians from above, even the four cherubs or the four cherub-like living creatures from above. And we'll get back to this. In Revelation 13, we're going to come back, especially the biggie, the fourth beast. But in Revelation 13, just as kind of a preview, we've got the beast arose out of the sea. We have one being like a leopard, one being like a bear, one being like a lion, and then the fourth beast being like a dragon. And we have seven heads and we have 10 horns in Revelation 13. So we're going to come back to the beasts in Revelation 13. But just, you know, the point here is that even here in chapter 4, this is still early in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 4, we started out with Jesus, you know, in his glory, was surrounded by the seven lampstands and the seven stars, and holding seven stars in his hand and the seven lamps. We have Jesus in the garden. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we got the audience, the church. And some of y'all, Jesus, I think it was mighty from the south, not sure, but some of y'all have got some real problems with sin. Some of y'all have some real problems with your heresies and your false beliefs. Some of y'all, you just need to not be so fearful. You're getting persecuted, but you need to be brave. You need to be bold, even unto death. You need to be a faithful witness. You all need to be a faithful witness. So we have this call upon the church to be a faithful witness, and then we begin to see what's really going on. The reality in the Bible is not the ground we stand on. The reality is the celestial panorama. And that's what we're being reintroduced to in Revelation. Not introduced. We've seen it in Isaiah. We've seen it in Daniel. We've seen it in Ezekiel. But being reintroduced to what's really going on in the great panorama. Any questions, comments on that? Mr. Fred.
You know, Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," and wanted to be worshipped.
Right.
But that was his whole idea, was to overtake the kingdom. But guess what? He can't. He comes out of the sea, which is basically confusion and disaster, but Christ has the control of the sea and control of the beast.
Right.
So that's our encouragement.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. Anyone else? Yeah, even.
Talk a little bit about the 10 horns.
We'll get to that. In chapter 13, there's a lot of speculation about 10 countries, this, that. But for now, if you don't mind, let's just rely. I've got 10 horns. And the beast with 10 horns is going to show up again in Revelation 13. So, yeah.
Can you just repeat what you said about it's not the ground we stand on? What did you say after?
The reality is the great panorama of spiritual warfare and God's sovereignty over everything. Remember, the beasts that came up out of the sea, the beasts that come out of the sea, including the terrible one with the 10 horns. You know, why would God allow that? Why would God allow these enemies? Why would God allow this destruction and this blasphemy? Why would God allow that? Judgment. Next week, we're getting into some judgment. And why is judgment important?
Justice.
Thank you. And why is justice? We're on a roll here. We're on a roll. And why is justice important?
Attributes of God.
You get that? You got to follow the link. Because it's so easy, especially in our our pampered little lives that we live here in North America. Our pampered little lives, and something goes wrong, the bulb falls off on the floor and somebody steps on it, and we think, why would God allow that to happen? Are you kidding me? God is to be glorified, and part of that glory is to allow us to see what rebellion against God looks like and what rebellion against God calls for. Not only us to see it, but the celestial host to see it. The watchers, as they're called in Genesis, get to watch and see and marvel at the evil that emerges up, that God allows it, even to the point his church is persecuted by the evil. Just as like the Israelites in Babylon, persecuted by Babylon. And God does what? He stands back. Why? Because the story is not our measly little lives.
That's correct.
The story is God's story. And it's so much bigger and more grand than our measly little guys' lives. So when God stands back, it doesn't mean he hates us. He just means he wants us to see how things are going to work out. He is sovereign. That's why we have this book, Revelation. He's sovereign. He wants us to see it. He wants, and this is educational for us. It's educational for the celestial beings. What are we learning? We're learning about God's justice, which is God's attributes, and his glory. He is to be glorified. Yes, sir.
Without judgment and wrath,
yeah,
grace is meaningful.
Thank you, brother. That's exactly right. Everybody, yeah, Fred?
And that's the thing. We're like the church that we say we're rich, and that's our great danger, because we count on our wealth.
Right.
If we have a problem, we don't pray about it. We use a credit card. You know, or something. You know,
ow!
That we're like the rich young mule. We don't want to give up our for the kingdom of God.
Right.
We're afraid to stand up to evil. He says, "I pray that you take them not out of the world, but they overcome evil."
Amen.
We've got so complacent that we don't sit there and call out the evil in our world.
Thank you. Yeah, were you going to say something, Dave?
We worship comfort instead of the true and living God, and ultimately everything is designed for his glory and our joy. And ultimately, you go back to the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil? It's for his glory.
For his glory and his joy. Absolutely. Let's bring this home. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, as we've been saying here. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I think Barry reminded us of that last week. Any questions, comments on any of this? Father God in heaven, we can't even get close to understanding and grasping your glory, your worthiness, your holiness, your justness, your grandness, and yet you grace us with salvation through Christ our Lord and Savior that we don't deserve. We deserve so much less than that. We deserve to be trampled by the beast. And you grace us with salvation, and then you give us a treat. You open up before us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, giving us a glimpse of your glory. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Allow us now to join the 24 elders and the beasts and the hosts of angels and the thousands upon thousands. Let us join all of them in worship, even as we go to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.